Good to be here. Father, bless your word. You've already written it and you've already inspired it. You've transmitted it to us. Now I pray, Father, as we stand this morning, Christ broke the bread. I pray that you do that today. Your word will not return void. It will accomplish that which you please. In thy name I pray. Amen. All right, turn to the book of 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter. First Peter. Chapter number 1. And we'll start reading about First Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If you notice verse 5, he talks about revealed in last time. Verse 7, he talks about the appearing of the Lord. The Apostle Peter mentions salvation a number of times. Look at verse number 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And then in 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 15, Peter, this epistle written by the same apostle, 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 15. And to count the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So what we say here is the Apostle Peter is calling the Apostle Paul an apostle in the sense that he can write scripture. And that's a very great honor to be able to write scripture. Turn to the book of Psalm chapter 91. You can hold your place there in 1 Peter. Turn to Psalm 91. And do you remember what is so important about this psalm, Psalm 91? Anybody remember what is so important about the 91st psalm? Yeah, it is. It's a beautiful psalm. It's full of great promises. Okay. Look at verse 11. Psalm 91 verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. That was quoted in the New Testament. That was quoted in the wilderness. The Lord had just been baptized, and the Holy Ghost came on him and anointed him, anointed Jesus of Nazareth, it says. He went out into the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit, and for 40 days he was locked in combat with Satan. Satan quoted Psalm 91, a direct quotation of the Bible by the devil. How many believe the devil knows the Bible? And when you think about him reading the Bible, have you ever thought about what it means to him? He quoted it. He tried to use it. Have you noticed the context of Psalm 91? Look carefully at this. Psalm 91, verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, There shall no evil befall thee. They shall bear, verse number 12, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion, the adder, the young lion, the dragon, shalt thou trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me. I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, is this talking to a human being? Honor him with long life. Notice the promises in Psalm 91. The reason I'm doing this is I want to show you how that every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. All scripture is inspired and profitable. But you've got to be awful careful with scripture, because sometimes you can jerk portions of the Bible out and twist them to your own destruction. This is exactly what Satan did. He pulled this scripture out. And when he did, he made his own application of it to the Lord Jesus. The Psalm 91 has a great application in the sense that it applies in all the general things that have to do with our life and relationship with the Lord. He'll keep thee. He's our strong tower. We hide in the cleft of the rock. He's a shield and a buckler. He's all of these things to us, and I'm so thankful to God that he is. But do Christians suffer martyrdom? Well, of course they do. Are Christians murdered in their culture? Of course they are. Look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter number 61 and verse 2. Now, if you look at verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek." Now, who quoted that? The Lord Jesus did, you see. He took this scripture, which was 700 years old at the time that he read it, been around a while, and in the synagogue of Nazareth, he opened it up, and he read from Isaiah 61. Now, look carefully. Verse 2. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Where did he stop reading? He stopped at that comma. So, preacher, you mean to tell me that the Bible is such a thing that where a comma will make a difference? Yes. 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 "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who upbraideth not, giveth to all men liberally." Ask God to give you wisdom in his word. You see, the word wasn't written to make a Baptist out of you. It wasn't written for the Catholic Church. It wasn't written to make a Methodist out of you. It wasn't written for the church in America. It wasn't written to make you religious. The Bible is a historical record of a people and of God and his creation and of the Savior that lived 2,000 years ago and what happened during his lifetime. These people who wrote that Bible wrote it historically. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gave an historical record. So did Luke in the book of Acts. And then the early epistles of, for example, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, was written by one man, the apostle Paul. And he wrote that after certain things had happened. It's important, therefore, to understand that it is so easy to jump into the Bible and jerk something out and begin to build a whole superstructure on something that doesn't fit. And you can make something that doesn't really exist. There's 2,000 years between one side of that comma and the other. And in the 91st Psalm that Satan quoted the Lord, he only quoted part of it. Did the Lord know the 91st Psalm? Of course he did. He wrote it. He wrote every bit of it. God wrote the Bible. He just used man's agency. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theos neustos. God breathed. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. God gave it as broadcasted it to all humanity. It makes any difference who you are, where you came from, what color you are, how much money you got. The Bible is not written to make you religious. The Bible is written as a record, a historical record, a perfect historical record, not only of a people, but of the creation, and then of a man who came 2,000 years ago. And what we need to do is to do as the Bereans did, study the scriptures to see if these things be so. This is why it's important. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter number 1. Now, I want you to notice verse 9. Notice how the Apostle Peter introduces the term, the word salvation. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The salvation of your souls. Now, when the word salvation shows up in the Bible, folks, it's not always talking about being saved in the sense that you are a Christian, you become a Christian and you're not going to go to hell or judgment. Many times the word salvation may show up where God has prolonged what he's going to do to Israel, or he's prolonged what he's going to do to their enemies, or he has delivered them from some kind of an oppression. He has done something in their life, which is a form of salvation. And notice how Peter uses it in verse number 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's kind of odd wording, isn't it? Look at verse number 9, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There is a clear distinction between a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah. Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef. Mashiach ben David is the reigning king, the reigning Messiah over Israel. Mashiach ben Joseph, or Joseph, you remember him? He's a type of the suffering Messiah who was locked up in Egypt. And it's obvious, these Jewish rabbis today, as they study the Bible and they have the Tanakh and they study it, they know that there's got to be two Messiahs to fulfill the scriptures. Not so. You and I both know there's only one. It has to do with his first coming and his second coming. But since they deny his first coming, then they're going to have two. They have to have two, because one of them suffers and the other reigns. And this is the mess they get into because they reject the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago as the suffering Messiah. When he comes again, he comes as the reigning Messiah, son of David. Now, this diligent search, these apostles, these prophets of the Old Testament that were able to look as God inspired them, they saw a salvation coming. Now, a person is a salvation for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a doctrine. It's not Ten Commandments. It's not Mount Sinai. It is not church membership. It is not a catechism. It's not confirmation. Salvation for us, folks, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's everything. He's everything. Everything. You either have him or you don't have him. If you have him, you have been saved. But if you don't have him and rejected him, you're not saved. All right? They look to a salvation. Now, I want you to notice carefully what it says over here. Look at this thing. It says in verse number 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signifies, knew something was coming, didn't know when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. See that? There's the two distinct comings. They knew that. Verse 12, though, look at this. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto them, but unto us, they did minister the things. The Lord made it plain to them, you're prophesying, you're looking into the future, but it's not for you. It's for somebody down the line. Look carefully. And he said, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The reason it says the Holy Ghost is sent down from heaven, the Holy Spirit was in here in the Old Testament. He was in the world in the Old Testament. David said, take not thine Holy Spirit from me. But what he's talking about, sent down from heaven, is like the Holy Spirit is like an apostle, an apostola, one sent one with a commission. And who sent him? Christ did. So when he went and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus was sent. The Holy Ghost was sent. The water of that went into the pool of Siloam was sent. And that's what an apostle is, a sent one, one that has been sent. Now, here's why this is important. Look carefully at it. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, the Old Testament saint, when God gave them the law, he gave it to them at Sinai, right? Moses went to the top of that mountain, came back down, two tables of stone written by the finger of God. Cecil B. DeMille did a pretty good job. You ever watch the Ten Commandments? That Jew was far closer to the truth than most of this garbage pumped out today. He really opens up the Red Sea, buddy. Yes, sir. I mean, you ever watch that thing roll back and here they come? See that death angel move through Egypt and all that? Do you know why he did that? Because he believed his Bible. Now, these angels not only witness, they're there. They serve a purpose, and it depends on what kind of an angel it is. In the book of in the Old Testament, when it talks about an angel standing on the top of Mount Moriah with a sword drawn, an angel, and he was about to smite every living soul, and that angel had the power to do that. One angel could wipe out 186,000 of Sennacherib's troops outside Jerusalem. One angel. One angel is all it took. It doesn't say he was an archangel. They could see the tables carved. They could see the words carved into the tables of stone. They could see Moses come down off of that mountain. They could see the fire engulfing the mountain. They could understand as the voice of God spoke to Moses. And he spoke to him on top of that mountain, communicated with him face to face. They could see all of that. And so the Bible says it was ordained in the hands of angels. In plainer words, the angels took part in this, and it doesn't really give into detail what part they took, but they were instrumental in seeing to it that this first covenant, this covenant of law, was ratified, brought into being, made legal, and there they were. So why can't they do that with this covenant? Notice, this covenant that he's talking about here, salvation that the prophets looked into, why can't they do that? Why do they have no part in that? They had a part in the first covenant, but they have no part in the second covenant. Isn't that strange? Ask yourself the question, why? Well, here's a key to it. The Bible said, my life is hid with Christ in God. Did you know that Satan cannot look into your spirit? You know why? Because your spirit is hid in Christ. That's why. So what does that mean? That means that the salvation that the Apostle Peter's talking about here is the salvation of the new birth. Nicodemus, you must be born again, born from above, born of God, born of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be. You must be. It's an imperative. You've got to be born again. Now note carefully. The Bible says over here, look at this in Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 6. Hebrews 1, 6. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, folks, a baby did not come down from heaven. There was no baby in heaven. These angels had never seen a baby like this baby. Never had. They'd seen human babies before, certainly. But they had never seen what this virgin was about to bring forth in Bethlehem of Judea. So what do you mean? The Lord Jesus Christ is God who came down from heaven and merged with a human body and became the God-man. And becoming the God-man, he became the redeemer of mankind. By the way, kinsman redeemer. Gave him a legal right to do what he does. But here's the point. He told them, you see that baby? You know who God is. You shouted when I created the worlds. That's when you saw the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, a theophany, and more than likely a Christophany. You saw all of that. You shouted when I brought it into existence. Now, I am coming into this world as a human being, as a man. And you worship that baby. You had to make a choice. That's what this is talking about. Don't ever let some commentary run you somewhere and try to say this has something to do with something. It has nothing to do with it. This is the context of what's going on here. Let all the angels of God worship him. Why would he have to tell them to worship him? Because angels have their own will. They have their own will. They can choose. Genesis 6, they chose. Angels kept not their first estate, they chose. A lot of people have the erroneous idea that an angel is some kind of an automaton, some kind of a creature that's just, you know, like a, what do you call them? Well, I can't think of the name today. The robot, like a robot. Jump, jump, walk, walk, sit, sit. But it's not. He created angels with their own will. And so he says, let the angels of God worship him. Now, did they? Well, when you read your Bible, the whole heavens was full of angels, and they were praising God and singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And they were singing over the birthplace of Christ. They worshiped him. But I have a tendency to believe that not all of them did. If you'll read about some of them over there in Revelation 12, where Satan pulled a third of them with his tail out of heaven. Now, I want you to look at this passage over here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse 10. Now, this is one of those passages, when you read it, you'll have to form your own opinion about it. And if you get 1,000 commentaries, you'll be running in 1,000 different directions. That's the truth. I'm telling you, they'll be running in 1,000 different directions. Remember, folks, don't ever get the idea that the ones that are called scholars agree with each other. That's the biggest joke you ever heard. No. They like to quote each other. It's just like the paper today. He publishes a paper, and it's printed in a medical magazine or something and it's researched by his peers and all that. Okay. But this is not what's going on here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, what's the context of the power over her head? What is it talking about here? Her hair. Her hair is given to her as a covering. Okay, that's why women don't run around bald like we men do. Amen. It's given as a covering. Her hair is. All right. Why? Well, hair has something to do with the Nazarite vow. And Samuel had long hair, and they knew he was a Nazarite from birth, and they knew when he was coming, they could tell, and so forth. They took a vow on this, but the Bible also says that it's a shame. Don't you know that nature itself teaches you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? That's what it says. That's what it teaches. So what's going on here? Any ideas? Look at verse 10. She ought to have power over her head because of the angels. From one thing, it appears that the hair is some kind of a covering over the soul in the spiritual world. It's some kind of a covering over the soul of the woman in the spiritual world. Remember this now. The woman was not made from the ground. The woman was made from the man. He took a rib and made the woman. Somebody wrote a book, said Adam's Rib, and you get into it, start reading all that stuff. It's amazing what you can get into. And thus began a dogfight that has lasted now for thousands of years. Men don't understand women. Women don't understand men. How many of you men agree with me? How many of you men know everything there is to know about a woman? How many men are smart enough to know not to raise your hand, all right? I understand, believe me. I went in the Marine Corps and said, how many's got a driver's license? Hey, my hand went up. Come over here, and he had me a wheelbarrow to push around. I learned real fast how they did things in there. Yeah, a driver's license. What is it? I can't give you a definitive answer. You know, somebody say, well, it means this, it means that. Well, how do you know what it means? You don't know what it means. Well, preacher, what am I going to do since I don't know what it means? Wait till he tells you what it means. Maybe it could be that when God shows you what we really are outside of this body of flesh, a lot of these things may be cleared up for us. In the meantime, I'll trust God's wisdom and I'll trust his grace, his mercy, and all that. But I will do this. I will say this, that in the New Testament, there is a very clear distinction made between male and female. How many of you agree with that? better believe it. No hem-hawing around, and they don't change gender. So why are they doing that now? They're going after the image of God. The reason for the gender change and the reason for all of this, they're going after the image of God. They don't know it. They don't know it. But Satan knows it. Why is he going after the image of God? If he can destroy the image of God in humanity, he's destroyed the salvation and the redemption and the place that we have in Christ, and reduces you to nothing more than a two-legged animal running around on this earth. The image of God is all important, for when Christ came, he restored the image that Adam lost. He restored it. But these people have their own agenda, but they have no idea. They're nothing in the world more than a puppet in the hands of a much higher, much, 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 much higher intelligence. He's going after the image of God, folks. That's what this is about. It's the ultimate purpose of it. So I don't know what it means. I just know I believe it. What do you believe? I believe it's right. I believe what it says is right. I believe there's no mistakes in what it says. I believe it ought to be in the Bible. As much as I know to believe. Will it bother me sleeping tonight? No. Will it cause me to disbelieve the Bible? Not one bit. Will it have any effect upon my faith in Scripture? Not one bit. Look at Galatians 1:8 now. I have some general ideas about what it may mean, but it's a lot of speculation. Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. How many caught me? I left out something. From heaven. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, the Bible said Satan can transform himself to an angel of light. This can only mean one of two things. That the individual that heard the angel thought that angel was from heaven, or that angel was from heaven. One or the other. Which one is it? Here's what he's saying. He said, I don't care what kind of spirit shows up. I don't care what that thing is. I don't care how beautiful or bright it is. If it doesn't preach the gospel of Christ to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, let it be accursed, anathema. Amen. And of course, the book of Galatians, he hammers out the gospel in it. Here's an angel from heaven. Desire, angels desire to look into these things. Angels in the hands of a mediator. Let the angels worship him. A woman covers her head because of the angels. These remarkable things. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is Paul, Peter making a direct reference to the new birth. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for a while. It'll wake you up, amen. Forever, folks. Forever thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, ever, 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 ever. So he said that you are born again, not of corruptible, but of the incorruptible word of God. Now, Peter makes two references to the new birth. And remember, he makes all these references to salvation. The Apostle Peter's burden is to get the message across that you need to be saved. The new birth is the salvation he's talking about. The new birth is what the angels could not see. The new birth is what the prophets could never see. Because the new birth is something that is entirely new. Until the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, there was no new birth. The new birth is the new covenant. It's the blood covenant. And without the death of the testator, it's called the New Testament. Hakene diatheke is the Greek word. Now listen, this is important. Diatheke is the word covenant, translated covenant or testament. All right? In the Old Testament, you got covenants. All right? Cut a covenant. That's a covenant. If you don't have a cutting, no bloodshed, you got no covenant. Okay? All right? The New Testament, hakene diatheke, is translated two different ways. Two different ways. Same word. But the translators took it upon themselves to make certain that you understood that we're not dealing in Old Testament economy now. We're moving into something entirely new. So what's that? The Testament in Hebrews chapter number 9. Turn there with me and look at it for a moment. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. All right, what's this thing? Hebrews 9. All right, look at it. Let's go to verse 13. We'll come in with the blood. Hebrews 9, 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Something happens inside. Now look at verse 15. For this cause, notice carefully, he is the mediator, all right, of the New Testament, not an angel. See, the first one, angels are mediators, not this one. For this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament. Now, let's stop for a moment. If you had a Greek text, you'd look at it and it'd say this, hakene diatheke. Diatheke is the word translated testament. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, right? Lawyers, a lawyer, especially a probate lawyer, have no problem. He'd understand this right off the bat. No problem at all. Not one bit. He deals with testaments. He deals with wills. He deals with inheritance. He'd have no problem. Now go to verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Verse 17. For a testament is of force after men are dead. See that? Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. See that? Does that make it very clear? There was no New Testament until Christ died on the cross. All right? Now, look at Hebrews 8, verse 10. And let's go on back up here and get it in context. Verse 6, Hebrews 8, 6. Let's run through this. Hebrews 8, 6. Now look at this. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's the mediator of a better, look here, covenant. Wait a minute, I thought we were dealing with the Testament. Yeah, but who are we dealing with here? It's the same word, hakene diatheke. Here it's translated covenant. Hebrews 9, it's translated testament. Do you know why? Because the New Testament covers every single last one of Adam's race walking the face of this earth. If they believe on Christ, they come under the power and the authority of that New Testament. But he's also got people blinded right now that are going to have a covenant. Look at verse number 6. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, how much he's a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should be no place been sought for the second. Finding fault, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new testament with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why would it matter? See, this is the kind of thing you need to take home and pray over it and just, Lord, what's that preacher trying to do? Is he trying to mess me up? No. I'm trying to show you how, when you get into the, why not a New Testament? Because he blinded them. Last chapter of the book of Acts, He hath laid them aside. Look at it. Look at. Here's the way it works. I jump in front of myself. Let's just read it. Not, he said, finally fall of David, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. All right. The they is not the church. It is not the church. Hebrews 8 is not written to the church. Just like there are other passages in Hebrews. It's dealing with Hebrews. Hebrews 9 is the blood covenant. That's for everybody. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, red, yellow, black, and making a difference. Okay? But if you notice the context of Hebrews chapter number 8, it makes it clear that I'm going to establish a new covenant. Now, he didn't say that it's going to be different from the blood covenant at Calvary. What he's trying to make it very clear here is that when I use the term covenant, and the translators of Hebrews, these Anglican King James translators, 50 some odd of them, they were not premillennial, they were not dispensationalist, they were none of that. And yet for some reason, when they got over here to Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9, I wish somebody would tell me, why did they translate Diatheke as testament one book, one place, and covenant the other? If you'd been consistent, you see, you would have either translated both of them covenant or both of them testament. And of course, the reason is obvious. These are Jews that he's dealing with. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Does everybody know the Lord right now? Of course not. But they will. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth, the waters cover the sea. And that's as clear as it can be in Hebrews. Hebrews is a wonderful book. Hebrews is one of my favorite books. I ran from Hebrews for years, scared to death of it, because it's not an easy book. But once it begins to open up to your soul, Hebrews is a powerful, powerful witness. Amen. Father, bless your word and the study of your word. Thank you for the good folk who listened this morning. In the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost, we are what we are by the grace of God. Bless them now, and bless the preaching, the singing, and the fellowship of the few minutes as we gather together. In thy name I pray, amen.